It's good to have Brother Paulman here today. And please go out there, take a look at the table. If you have any questions, he knows about all the things he's got out there. And like I said, if you want to read some good books, he's got a bunch of good ones out there. And if you're in need of a good Bible, like a good quality Bible, go look. There's some really good stuff out there. I think that it'll be a help to you today. Exodus 25 this morning. Let's take our Bibles over there. If you have a Bible with you, turn to Exodus 25. If you don't have a Bible, right there in the pew in front of you, there should be a Bible there somewhere you can use. But you want to have a Bible today, amen? Every time you come to church, it'd be good to follow along and make sure to keep the preacher accountable to what he's saying, all right? Exodus 25, if you're there, stand with me. We'll read our text today. And really, we're gonna be really focusing in verse 10 through 22. But I want to start in verse 8, just for the sake of introduction this morning. Exodus 25, verse 8. And the Bible says this, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And ye shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within, and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shalt be in one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. Now shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Father, I pray for your help this morning. Lord, as we look at the ark here this morning, the construction of it, the purpose of it, as we take a look at the mercy seat and how you instructed Israel and Moses and these skilled crafters to build this piece of furniture that would go into the tabernacle, Lord, I pray that we would see the type, that we'd see the picture, that we would see the spiritual truth that's reflected in these things. Help us, Lord, then to be able to apply this to our life. I pray if there's someone here today that doesn't know you as Savior, God, help them to have a listening ear and a heart that's ready to hear your word this morning. I pray you'd be with me, Father, as I preach. Lord, that you give me clarity of the scripture and the message that's here. Help me, Lord, just to simply be a conduit through which you can speak today. Lord, we pray for your help, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated this morning. I want you to remember the purpose of the tabernacle. We started a couple weeks ago talking about this final section in the book of Exodus that deals with the building and the rearing and the use of the tabernacle. So just look back at verse 8, which we read. The purpose of the tabernacle was that God wanted to dwell with his people. It was going to be a little while until they were in the promised land and until they were able to build the temple itself. In fact, it was going to be longer than they even thought, because what God knew and what they didn't know yet is that they were going to spend even 40 years in the wilderness after one of their mistakes, and they would use the tabernacle at that time. But even still, to go into the promised land and clear out the inhabitants and take over the land and settle and then have a time for a temple, that was afar off. And so the Lord gave them the tabernacle in place of the temple, this temporary structure. Tabernacle really truly means just tent or dwelling place. And so it's a portable structure that they could set up in a day and take down. And this is where God would meet with them. And this is where they would worship him. And this is where they would bring their sacrifices. And so the tabernacle became synonymous with the presence of God. God wanted them to worship immediately. He didn't want them to wait until they got to the promised land and they were sort of settled in. No, he wanted them to worship immediately. I said this the last couple of weeks, but the tabernacle gives for us, again, we don't have a tabernacle. We meet as the church, but here's what the Bible says in the New Testament regarding the tabernacle is that you and I are the tabernacle. Where does God dwell today? Well, he doesn't dwell in a tent out in the desert with the children of Israel only. No, he dwells with us in our hearts. Peter refers to his body as this tabernacle that he must shortly put off. And we understand the truth of the scripture that when we are saved, Christ comes and he indwells the believer and he seals the believer. And so we are the tabernacle. Our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, you know, the scripture. And so we have this tabernacle. And so there's a lot of things as we study the tabernacle, we're going to see that paints application and gives application even how we should live today. Just like Old Testament times, God still wants to dwell with his people. He still wants to fellowship. He still deserves worship. And he still wants to do a great work in his people today. And he's doing it through the local church. So the Lord gives Israel, and starting in chapter 25, and really if you read chapter 25 through the end of Exodus, what you're going to find is for a few chapters, there's instructions. Instructions on building the different pieces and parts of the tabernacle and how to put it all together. And then there's a break in the instructions where Moses comes down from the mount and unfortunately the children of Israel had turned to idolatry and that is sort of dealt with. And Moses goes back to the mount, renews those tables, comes back down, and then they start to build the tabernacle. So the last few chapters of Exodus are where they put the instructions into practice, and they start building. So we're going to, at times, today we're going to pretty much just be in Exodus 25 and then some New Testament passages, but at times we may jump over into chapter 35 or 36 and look at some more instructions given to Israel or the completion of those instructions as they build the tabernacle. So the instructions begin with the centerpiece of the tabernacle, which is the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. So when I'm teaching through the tabernacle, I actually like to start on the outside and sort of work in. So I'll usually start with the court of the tabernacle. And I just want to explain to you kind of the layout of the tabernacle before you get too far so that you know where that ark rested. Because if I was just teaching through, okay, here we're going to look at what the tabernacle is and go through it maybe like in Sunday school, I'd probably start on the outside as if we were walking through the tabernacle together. And so we'd start outside and we walk and we'd see that front gate and we'd go in and then we'd see all the implements from there. But as I'm preaching through it, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm just going to follow the text, chapter 25, 26, 27. And God starts with the focal point of the tabernacle, the most important part, which is the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so we'll get to some of those other things a little bit later. But understand the Ark of the Covenant is the focal point. It is where God, it says in verse 22, would meet with and commune with Israel. So again, that purpose is reiterated that he desires a relationship with his people, and he needs a dwelling place. And it is the ark that he would speak from. That's that word commune means that he would speak and give commandment to Israel from there. And so there's all these. This is an Old Testament passage. This is things that Israel actually did. We're reading recorded history here in Exodus 25. But what you need to know is that there's all these typologies of the tabernacle. There's all these significant and spiritual meanings behind everything that Israel was doing. And it's basically like this. Everything that they did pointed toward their Messiah. Now, they may have not have known that, or they may not have understood that everything that they did was pointing toward Jesus Christ. Obviously, when the Lord showed up on the scene, they should have looked at him, and they should have immediately known this is the Messiah. It was painted for them over and over and over again, all the things that they do. I don't know if they understood that or not, but now, you know, they always say this, that hindsight is 20/20. Well, guess what? We have hindsight. We can look back and we can read Exodus 25 and we can see all the pieces of the tabernacle. And it's very clear to us that Jesus is illustrated in every part of the tabernacle. And that's not, there's no exception here with the Ark of the Covenant. So we're going to learn about how they built these different pieces and We're going to learn about the materials used even in the construction and how it all points to the Lord Jesus, which is Israel's Messiah and our Savior. So let's look first at the Ark. So the Ark of the Covenant. We all know about the Ark. We've read about it in the Old Testament. And by the way, if you were in Sunday school today, Brother Rob already laid tons of groundwork for me, used most of my passages, and basically preached over me this morning. No, I'm just kidding. He really did. He went over a lot of the things and the same verses we're going to look at this morning. And I've always heard it this way. When God repeats something, it's this volume button, right? Or volume knob. And so thankful for the lesson this morning, but he did. He set it all up for me here today. So the Ark was placed inside what's called the Holy of Holies or the Most Holy. So as you would come to the tabernacle, you'd first be met with, outside the tabernacle, the court of the tabernacle. The court is 50 cubits wide. It's 100 cubits deep. And a cubit is about a foot and a half, just to get your mind around what the dimensions are. But that's what you would see as you're coming to the tabernacle. You would come and you'd see a court. And there'd be one gate in the court. And you go through that gate. And when you go into the court there and you go into the gate, you'd be met with what's called a brazen altar. It's a big altar. Right at the beginning, you'd see that, and you go a little bit further, and you'd see a brass laver, and there'd be priests washing their hands in the laver. There'd be priests making sacrifices on the brazen altar. You'd see this as you came to the tabernacle proper, which is the actual tent structure of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle proper, there was a door at the beginning of it with some colored curtains hanging there, And the tabernacle itself was a tent that had four coverings over it. And it was not that big of a building, really, that you would expect. But this tent structure you'd come to was called the tabernacle. And as you went into the first, which if you weren't a Levite and it wasn't your turn, you wouldn't be going into the first part. Actually, most Israelites would never go into the tabernacle at all. We'll save that message for another Sunday. But anyway, if you were to go in that first part, it was called the Holy Place. And in the Holy Place, there were a couple things there. There was a table of showbread, and there was an altar, a golden altar of incense. There was also a golden candlestick in that front room, all being very significant. As you look past those items, you would see then a veil. And there's a veil that was placed between the two sections of the tabernacle, separating what's called the Holy Place from the Most Holy, or what the scriptures say, the Holy of Holies. And only one person was ever allowed to go behind the veil, and that was the high priest. And the high priest could only go behind the veil into that one section of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies one time a year on the Day of Atonement. So just get in your mind that that's what the tabernacle looks like. You've got a court, and then you've got the front room of the tabernacle, which is the Holy Place. And then if you were to peek behind the veil, which you certainly could not have as an Israelite, but if you were to, what you would see in that room was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So that's where the Ark was positioned. It was essentially, it's a rectangular prism. It was a rectangular box for, I tell you, when I start describing the Ark of the Covenant, that's not going to do it justice, but it was a rectangular box that was made of wood that was overlaid in pure gold. It was 2.5 cubits long and a cubit and a half wide. So it's about 4.5 feet long. It's about 2.25 feet wide and it stood about 2.25 feet tall. On top of that on the sides of the ark, there were staves that were placed in the ark. And these are basically just bars. They were wood covered in gold. And the bars would go down the sides of the ark. And that's what you see in the descriptions and pictures of it as Israel would pick up the ark from the staves and they would carry the ark. And this is the only piece of furniture, by the way, that the staves were meant to stay with the furniture all the time. They weren't, if you notice there in the scriptures, it says don't remove the staves. And if you wonder why it says that, maybe if we could go talk to him, we could ask Uzzah. Because Uzzah touched the ark one time and died as a result. And so we may not get a chance to talk to Uzzah about it. I'm not sure. But anyway, that's why those staves were to stay there, because there was a certain way that you were to transport the ark. And that's because this is where God abided. This is where he was going to reside. And this is where he's going to commune with Israel. So they had to be very careful how they handled the ark. Israel got in big trouble many times, and you could read in the Old Testament where they got in big trouble because they mishandled the ark several different times. And so the Lord gives them pretty clear instructions. No, put staves along the side of it. Then the mercy seat would go on top of the ark. And this is not a good word to use, but for better or lack of better explanation, it was the lid. It was the covering of the ark. And the mercy seat was not to have any wood in it at all, but it was made, if you'll notice in the text, of pure gold. Same dimensions as the ark. It was going to fit exactly on top of the ark. And both the ark and the mercy seat had a crown of gold that went all the way around. On top of the mercy seat, and we'll read in Hebrews 9, some of these things, even Paul mentions that it's something that we can't really speak of in particular. He says that in Hebrews 9 because some of these things were shown to Moses in the mount. Moses got to see a picture of what he was to build. And so really, we can sort of picture in our imagination maybe how it would have been. But you have the Ark of the Covenant there, wood covered in gold. Then you have the gold lid or the covering, which is the mercy seat. And on top of that mercy seat, on each side, there was a cherubim. And the cherubim is sitting there on each side of the Ark of the Covenant with their wings stretched out, covering the mercy seat. That's what we just read. And so they would face one another and their wings would probably touch or maybe touch or be very close in the middle, covering that mercy seat. And those cherubims were to be made of pure gold. And God dwelt, as we see in verse number 22, notice what it says, "And there I will meet with thee and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." So this is the piece that we're studying this week. And I told you last week, sometimes this is going to be like Sunday school and then maybe some preaching will break out, right? Because I want you to get in your mind what they're building and I want you to see the significance. So I mentioned that in the Bible mentions particularly that the Ark of the Covenant was made of wood covered in gold, but that the mercy seat was just gold, and that above where God would reside would be actually above the mercy seat. Did everyone catch that in the text there? So we have this Ark of the Covenant, this box that is wood of covered in gold. Then we have a gold mercy seat on top of there, and then above that, that's where God is going to reside between those two cherubims. Wood in the Bible, many times, and certainly here in the tabernacle, wood represents humanity. When we think about wood, wood is from the earth. It lives, it dies, and then as it dies and falls to the ground, it decomposes back into the earth. The idea of wood being used in a structure and being used as a type or being symbolic of something is the idea of corruptible, right? It's something that comes from the earth, and we could go back to Genesis chapter number 3, as God is, of course, he makes man out of what? The dust of the ground, right? And then in that was Genesis 1. Genesis 3, though, when he's laying out the curse, he says, "For dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return." That's corruption. That's our corruptible bodies. And so the idea of the wood being used is in wood many times in the scripture, and again, not every time. I mean, when they're just doing something in the scriptures and they make mention of wood, there's not always symbolism. But I'm telling you, in the tabernacle, that every single thing has meaning and depth. And here what we see is that there's some humanity that's shown here. And it wasn't corruptible humanity. We'll get to that in just a second. But the wood is representative of humanity. What we're going to look at is that Jesus, well, let me save that for a second. Let me talk about gold. Gold in the scriptures is what we might say is the actual opposite of the wood. It's representative of purity and power and the majesty of a king. In one word, gold represents Christ's deity. The God nature of Christ, the divinity of Christ is pictured by the gold. In just a few chapters in Exodus, Israel is down. You know, if you remember how it happened, that Israel had to stay down below the mount. They couldn't even come and touch the mount. And then Moses brought a few up and left them there. And then he brought Joshua and he left him and he went on up into the mount. And what happened is Moses is up there for 40 days and 40 nights. I mean, he's up there a long time and Israel gets a little restless and they say to each other, "Hey, Moses is gone." And they go to Aaron and they say, "Hey, we don't know what's happened to Moses. So make us gods that we can worship them." And what did they make them out of? Gold.
because gold is significant, or it points the picture toward deity. All right, and so they knew that, and so false religions all around the world make their gods out of gold because there's an understanding that gold pictures deity. So when we see the gold in the scriptures, we ascribe deity. When Jesus was born, one of the gifts that the wise men brought was what? It was gold. And they were recognizing that he was God. No, where is he that is born, King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Who do you worship? You worship God. And so the gold is representative of the deity of Christ. So in the tabernacle, okay, we're just talking about this wooden box that's covered in gold. What we see in the tabernacle is we see the God-man, Christ Jesus. We see the humanity of Christ. And now listen, he wasn't corruptible. He was incorruptible. That's what makes him different from all other men. He was born of a virgin. He was sinless, but he was still 100% man. We see in Romans chapter number 1 that it says he was born, it says concerning the Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Jesus was born a man. He was God who became a man. But it also says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So the Bible teaches us that Jesus was God and man in one. And he wasn't just 50% God, 50% man. He was 100% God and he was 100% man. And so when they built that Ark of the Covenant, maybe they didn't know what they were doing, but they were constructing a picture of their coming Messiah. They were constructing a picture of God who would become a man and come to the earth and do something very significant for all of mankind. And then we have the mercy seat. The mercy seat stood above, it was placed right on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat was pure gold. And we could say this, that the mercy seat represents God Almighty, pure gold, no wood, just God. And so we could say this, that just as the Son, the Son of God, the Jesus born of man, Jesus God in the flesh was on earth, the Father was where? Above. Jesus refers to this many times in the scriptures. Now it says though that God wasn't the mercy seat, but that he abided above the mercy seat. Did you know that mercy seat, what it really is, it's a picture of the throne room of God. Have you ever read about the throne room of God in the Bible? Maybe Revelation 4 or Ezekiel 1 or Ezekiel 10. You'll find many instances where the scriptures refer to the throne room of God, picturing that heavenly place where God dwells. And in that heavenly place, both in Revelation and Ezekiel, you'll see that there's cherubim surrounding the throne of God. No, right now, up there in heaven, somewhere at the throne room of God, God is abiding, and on either side of him are cherubims, and day and night they cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They're crying that right now, and they're going to cry it for all of eternity around the throne room of God. They're surrounded by the cherubim. So we see a picture of God the Father in heaven and God the Son on earth, and we see a picture of the throne room of God and the majesty of it, the Ark of the Covenant. We don't have time to really go through all of this together this morning, but the Ark of the Covenant, it's even seen in Revelation chapter number 11. When John sees the Ark of the Covenant up in heaven, he hears thunderings and voices, and he doesn't know what he's just heard. And then if you look at Revelation 4 and you look at the throne room of God, there's thunderings and voices in the throne room of God, and it's just synonymous with that area where God resides. So we see this Ark of the Covenant. It's a picture of God the Father and God the Son. Now inside the Ark, we read in our text here that they were going to put the law of God inside the Ark. Look at verse number 21. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the Ark, and in the Ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. The law would be kept in the Ark. The two tablets that Moses wrote from Mount Sinai were to be kept in the Ark. Now, so here's where I could just break off and preach a second message, because the Ark of the Covenant actually shows us the preservation of the Scriptures. Now, do you remember Moses comes down, he's got the tables in his hand, and he comes down and he's, you know, he comes down to Joshua and he's, "Joshua, what's all the sound going on down there? I hear a noise of war in the camp. You know, what's going on down there?" He gets down there to the bottom and he sees that Israel has turned to idolatry and they're worshiping this calf that Aaron had made. And what happens? Moses gets so angry that he throws and he breaks the law. Did you know that as Moses goes back up to the mount, God rewrites it for him? No, it's a preservation. And then he says, now you're going to put it in the Ark of the Covenant and you're going to seal it up. And by the way, you couldn't even go and touch the Ark of the Covenant. There was no way that you're going to get in there to change the law or alter the law. The Word of God was going to be inside that law forevermore. It was protected from the outside world. And listen, God, he tells us in his word that he will preserve his word. He will preserve it. So there's a great picture of the preservation of the scriptures in the ark. But just understand this. The ark, all right, it's wood overlaid with gold. It's the humanity and deity of Christ. Then what's in the ark? It's the word of God. Did Jesus not say, does the Bible not say this? In the beginning was the word and the word was with God and the word was God. Does the Bible not say there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one? So when we look at the Ark of the Covenant, not only does the construction of the Ark picture Christ, but even what's put into the Ark pictures Christ. He is the Word. But that's not all that was in the Ark. Hebrews chapter number 9 and verse number 4 says this. It says, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So there's two other items that they're going to place into the Ark of the Covenant. So they put the Word of God in there. I mean, Jesus is the Word of God. He's called that. That's one of his names. When you read that in the scriptures, it's capital W, Word. That's Jesus. And so he's in there. And then there's this golden pot of manna. Now, manna, I've talked about it. It's the food that Israel survived on in the wilderness. They would put this golden pot of manna into the ark so that they would remember God provided for them all throughout their journeys. God provided for them when they didn't have food. He brought them manna or quails or water out of a rock. His provision was always there for them. And so he instructed them, you take this golden pot of manna and you put it in the ark so you'll never forget that God provided for your every need. Jesus said in John 6, I am the bread of life. I mean, they're arguing about bread, and Jesus says, here's the bread that you really need. You need the bread of life. He tells them, if you'll partake of this bread, you'll never hunger again. So here in the ark, we have this humanity wrapped in deity. We have the word of God there, which is Christ. We have then the bread of life in the ark. Then there's Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron's rod that budded, basically what And again, we could go to number 17, 16, we could read, but what's going on is there's a bit of a rebellion happening. And they're trying to figure out who should be in charge and who's the leader and which tribe is it really that God's blessing and so on and so forth. And so you could go back and read it, Numbers 16 and 17, you go back and read it, but essentially God tells them all, take a stick, every one of the tribes of Israel, take a rod and bring it in here and put it down and I'm going to do a thing. I'm going to identify where the blessing is going to come from. So they all put their 12 rods down in there, and Aaron puts his rod in there, and Aaron's rod, a dead stick, you could imagine a walking stick, right? An old stick that they've been using. No, that rod budded and bloomed and brought forth fruit as if it were alive. They put that in the Ark of the Covenant. For us, that rod that was dead and was made alive pictures the resurrection. It's pretty easy to see. If you take a stick or you take a branch off of a tree and you go throw it in your yard, that branch is not going to bring forth fruit. It's going to die. The leaves are going to fall off. It's going to become brittle and old, and it's eventually going to go into the ground. But this stick came alive and brought forth buds, and it brought forth fruit. It's the picture of the resurrection. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 11? He said this, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So in the Ark of the Covenant, we have wood covered in gold. We have the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. We have the Word of God indwelling. We have Jesus, the bread of life, and we have Jesus, the resurrection, all represented right here in the Ark of the Covenant. I want you to notice that the source of spiritual life, the way to salvation, is contained in the Ark of the Covenant. To be saved, you must believe in Christ. You must believe that Jesus was God who became a man. You've got to believe that he didn't just give away his deity. He was God, fully God, and he allowed himself to be born in a manger, and he became man. And so you've got to believe in the deity of Christ to be saved. You've got to believe not only in the deity of Christ, but you've got to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death and the resurrection of Christ. And you can only hear those things by the word of God, all those things combined, contained in the ark. If you're not saved today, can I tell you, it is just that simple. You don't know Christ as your Savior. I mean, man has constructed all sorts of ways to get to heaven, but God tells us that there's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way. It's just through his death, his resurrection. It's just through the word of God and belief in what the scriptures tell us about salvation. It's the only way to be saved. And so we have this great picture in the Ark of the Covenant of Jesus, the Messiah. And then remind yourself, above that, we have the Father dwelling, and there's this mercy seat between. The mercy seat represented that heavenly throne. So we have Christ, we have the Father, and we have the throne. And if we get to thinking very long, we'll understand that we've got a bit of a problem. I mean, us as human beings, we got a bit of a problem. In the scriptures, no one is allowed to come into the throne room of God. Because of our sin, there can be nothing enter into the throne room of God that has sin. And so we see this great picture, and we see this great truth of Jesus the Messiah and the Savior and the Father of above abiding on between the two cherubs. And we see the picture of the throne room of God. But there's this problem that we can't come into that area of the throne because we have all sinned. And it gets worse even yet. The story gets worse because notice, as you see God and just imagine him abiding above that mercy seat. And as he looks down into the ark, what does he see? He sees the law of God, the very book by which we are judged. You know what the law of God means to man? It means we are guilty. Romans 3 and verse 19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world may become guilty before God. James chapter 2 and verse 10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. You say, I've lived a pretty good life. Have you offended in one point? Because if you've offended, I mean, if you've ever just made one mistake before God, if you've ever just committed one sin before God, then the Bible says then we're guilty of the whole law. No, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, God didn't have a threshold of several sins that eventually they'll lose it. No, it was one bite. It was one action, one sin. The scriptures tell us that when we come to the law of God, here's our problem as mankind. When we come to the law of God and we look at it as a mirror and we see our reflection, we see that we are not perfect before the law. And that's a big problem. Because we can't get to the throne room of God and we can't get to the portals of heaven and we can't get to eternity with Christ because of our sin. I'm thankful that that's not the whole picture. I'm thankful that there was a thing in Leviticus 16 called the Day of Atonement. I'm going to read a couple of verses if you want to turn over there. We're going to go to Leviticus 16, then we're going to go to Hebrews chapter number 9. I'm going to say a few things, then I think we'll be done this morning. But Leviticus 16 and verse number 14, we're talking about the Day of Atonement. So this is the one day a year when a priest could go in and he could offer a sacrifice very, very carefully before God, Leviticus 16, verse 14. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock. and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So once a year, the priest would go in to the holiest of all, and along the border of his garment, there'd be bells. And the bells were there so they would hear if he stopped moving. Because one wrong move in there would be the end of his life. And they would tie a rope around one of his legs so they could drag him out if something were to go wrong. And he'd go in there once a year very carefully with very specific instructions with the blood of these sacrifices, and he would sprinkle the blood on top of the mercy seat. They did this every year. Every year they did this, and every year, the next year, there was more sin to atone for. Every year there was another sacrifice that had to be made. Every year there was more blood that had to be shed and put on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. Every year they did this, year in and year out, until Christ came. Turn in your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter number 9 with me. Hebrews chapter number 9. When Christ came, he put an end to the need for yearly sacrifice. Hebrews chapter number 9. We could read the whole chapter. We may just do it. Verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That's that holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So now we're into the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant. Oh, I forgot to just tell you about this cool detail. You know that mercy seat? It's like the picture of the throne room of God, and you got the cherubims there. Do you know there's two crowns, because there's a crown on the mercy seat and there's a crown on the ark itself. There's two crowns that surround the throne room of God. You should go read Revelation chapter number 4 and look at the throne room and just see that there's two groups of people there. There's 24 elders that are around the throne room of God, all wearing crowns. Okay, now we'll move on. See, in Sunday school, I said we'll move on, but here we go. In Sunday school, you can take like 6 weeks and go through this. To preach it in one message is kind of tough. We're going to try. Verse 5. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. You know, Paul's just saying, I'm not sure exactly what that looked like. You know, if Paul doesn't know, don't ask me. Verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. They had daily tasks to do in that first section. But in the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Notice this, the priest had to offer a sacrifice first for himself and then for the sins of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Okay, there's a lot said here. What he's saying is they had to keep doing it. They had to keep making sacrifice, and it never made them perfect. Because the one making the sacrifice wasn't perfect, and he had to sacrifice for himself, and he had to come back and sacrifice for himself again and again and again. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You know what that's saying? That's saying Christ, when he came by a more perfect tabernacle. It wasn't the old tabernacle of the Old Testament, but by his own body and by his own blood, he comes in and he makes one sacrifice one time, and that one sacrifice pays for the eternal redemption of all mankind once and for all. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. See, Jesus didn't have to go in and make a sacrifice for himself first. He was sinless. His sacrifice, his blood, it was the propitiation. It was the appeasement. It made full atonement. It was the final payment. It was something that God would look at and be pleased with, that sacrifice, paying the payment for sins because he had never sinned. And so the Lord goes into the holiest of all, and you say, when did he do that? Apparently when he died on the cross. And he took his blood to the throne room of God, to the mercy seat there, and he put his blood on the mercy seat. Go down to verse number 20. Actually, go down to verse number 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. Okay, they're good pictures of what was to come, but he didn't go there. It says, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth in the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I don't know if you're getting all this, but when Christ died, he paid the ultimate price. He entered into the holiest of all that day, and he put his own blood upon the mercy seat. His precious and sinless and pure and powerful blood covered the ark. So before, when God looked down from that position that he was in between the cherubims, and he looked down through that mercy seat and he looked down into the ark, he saw the law of God, and that law of God made me guilty. It showed every sin that I ever had, and everywhere I didn't line up, he would look there. But after Jesus went into that holiest of all there in the heavens and put his blood upon the mercy seat, now when God looks down at that law, he has to look through the blood. Through the blood. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. Well, how is that? Because you say, I know you, Brother Jeremy, you're a sinner just like me. Yes, sir, I am. But God looks at me through the blood. I mean, the blood was put on that mercy seat, and there's no more sacrifice that has to be made. There's no more bulls and goats that have to be sacrificed. There's not some other ordinance or some other work or some other thing that I must do, because Christ has put his blood there, and his blood counts for me. And through the blood, Christ Jesus has forgiven me, and God sees me as pure. I mean, I'm not saved by me. I'm saved through the blood. The Bible does say, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It said, we're never going to be able to take that verse out. It says it. We've all fallen short of his glory, but you need to continue reading. Because the very next verse says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I know a fount where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day. Burdens are lifted. Blind eyes made to see. There's a wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary. Can I tell you this? If you're trusting in anything else on this earth for your salvation, it's going to fall short of the blood that Jesus put on that mercy seat. How dare I ever come to God with anything that I've done and say to God, okay, God, I've done these things, and somehow compare it to what Christ has done for me. How dare I try to add my sacrifice and my works and my... No, most of the world today is thinking, if I just do good enough, somehow I'll get to heaven and God will be pleased with me. But you need to understand, the priest himself had to offer something for his own sin first. Nothing he was going to do in that place could atone for anything. It was only Christ's blood once and for all. And that's where you need to put your trust today. No, he died. Why did he die? Because he loves you. He loves you. God loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you, to be the payment that would be placed upon the mercy seat. You say, well, how do I receive that? How do I make sure that when God looks at me, there's therefore no condemnation? Well, Romans 10 says, well, it has to do with our repentance and our faith. That we believe in Christ Jesus and his finished work on the cross. We believe that he died for us. We believe that he rose from the dead. And then we believe those things, and then we confess to him our sin. We repent of our sin. We could say it this way. We repent of our self-effort. We repent of every other way that we might try to come to God. And we just say, no, Christ, I need you to forgive me, because it's your blood that's going to make the difference. And the scriptures say, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's no wiggle room there. If you ask Christ to save you, he saves you. If you come to Christ and you beg the blood of Christ to cover your sin, it covers your sin. And it's full and final and forever. Are you under the blood today? When the Lord looks at you, does he see the sinner that's guilty of the law, or does he see through the blood of Jesus a sinner saved by grace? If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ as your Savior, I'm telling you, there's a handful of people in this room or more that would love to take you through the Bible and show you how you can personally trust him as Savior today. I'm telling you, I don't have to go to bed worrying, am I going to end up in heaven or hell if I die? I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to worry one day to the next if I'm doing enough. I'll never do enough. I understand that now. And Christ has done enough for me. I don't have to worry about that. But if that's your worry today, you can appease all those worries today by coming to Christ and asking him to save you through the blood that he shed and put on the mercy seat in your place. What a great picture of our Savior in the Old Testament. And I just wonder, every year when that priest came in there and offered that blood once again, I wonder if they knew what they were picturing and knew what they were looking to. I don't know. But we can look back today and we can see, no, it was all about the blood of Christ. I encourage you today. And I know you're a preacher. You're always wanting to get people up there to the altar. I'd love for you to come to the altar and get saved. I'll just go ahead and admit it. I remember when someone told me about my need for salvation, and it wasn't an altar, it was an old brown couch. But we made a little altar out of it, and I came to Christ that day, and I haven't ever been the same since. No, I mean, I've never had to worry since that day whether or not I was on my way to heaven or not. I haven't been perfect, but I've lived under the blood. You can have that same story today. Today can be your salvation day, the day when God turns it all around in your life and forgives you of your sins. And you can put that guilt and that all those things the devil's put in your life, you can put all that behind you and start living for God today. But you got to come to the cross. You got to put it under the blood. Father, we ask that you'd bless in our time of invitation. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, that they'd see, even through this Old Testament picture, they'd see you as the Savior that they need. That they'd humbly come to you today and just confess their sin to you, believing on your name that they might be saved. I pray if there's anyone like that today, that your spirit of conviction will be heavy upon them. Lord, that you wouldn't let them rest until they get it settled. Our desire today is truthfully that men would just come to know you. And so, Father, we pray for this. We pray for a Christian in here today that's been struggling with something. Maybe they just need to come and Lord, get some things right. Realizing the sacrifice that you've made, Lord, we are to live for you because of that.
We just pray that you would draw men to yourself through this time of invitation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.